what's Fox News?
Well, don't get that spread around church.
Dear Lord, we thank you for this time that we have to share together in fellowship and fun, and most especially the study of your Holy Scriptures. And we just pray that your Holy Spirit will be amongst us and guide us through this study and help us to learn and garner the things that we can from it that will help us to become better disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, we're still on session 49. I do have session 50 for you ready to go as soon as we're finished. And it is hot off the press. But we'll finish this one up because we got towards the bottom there, the last two.
Yeah.
And we're still just talking about the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the overall point of Jesus' warning. If you'll see there on the second bullet, in case you need another little guideline as to how to read these sheets, the bolded scriptures are cross references based on the scripture that is in parentheses directly after them. So on the second to the last bullet, you'll notice it's Matthew 16, verse 6 and verse 11. These are cross-referenced from. So Matthew 16, 6 and says, and Jesus said to them, watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And so skipping down to 11, because we already know the disciples were confused. They didn't quite get it right away. Jesus was speaking in metaphor. And in verse 11, it becomes more clear. How is it that you do not understand that I do not speak to you concerning bread, but beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Then they understood that he did not say to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So leaven is teaching, a symbol of teaching.
It's evil teaching.
And bad teaching, wrong teaching, exactly. And so these cross-references all kind of get into all the different types of false teaching and things that we should be warned about. So let's start it off with 1 Timothy. We'll just kind of go in order.
And looking back at what you covered last week in the Old Testament, you could almost use the word poison rather than false teaching, because everything was pure. No leaven, it's got to be pure to be offerings, and on and on and on. And you don't sweeten it with honey, because that would, you wouldn't notice the evil in the poison or whatever. That's kind of what I picked up when I was doing this on my own.
Oh.
Is that why the Jews eat unleavened bread at Passover, or do they always eat unleavened bread?
Well, we're going to talk. Really, well, that's actually the next bullet. We're going to talk about that.
Okay.
Yeah. So, 1 Timothy, having trouble getting there, it is. Okay, 1 Timothy 1 through 7. Dad, would you start us off tonight? No.
Is that
Paul,
1 through
7? 1 through 7, yeah.
1 Timothy 1,
first
1
chapter,
through 7?
First chapter, because it's not on the list. It says just
oh, I'm sorry, seven. Yeah, one, chapter 1.
1, 1, 7.
I think. Wait, is that right? I may be wrong on that.
No, it's right.
It's one that deals with
false
teachers.
Okay, that's probably it.
Okay. That's what I read.
Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true son in faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer, or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have departed from these and have turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm.
Okay, so some good insight here. So let's just kind of go down the list here, and we'll kind of pick out the things that he talked about.
Is he taking a swipe at Matthew here?
No.
How do you mean?
No.
Endless genealogies?
No. We're talking, when you say endless genealogies, probably the most modern implementation of that might be the Mormons and their obsession, and it is an unhealthy obsession with genealogies.
Could also and be the going back to repeating everything that's in the Old Testament because Christ changed all of that. And they go. That's the way they carry it through, isn't it? With genealogy, Moses, and they go down the list every time of who the famous fathers of the Hebrews are.
Right, and actually, we're going to do that. We're going to redo the genealogy in session 50. So we're going to take a look at that too tonight. And I would say the genealogies are in the Old Testament to point to Christ. And I think you're absolutely right, because in the Old Testament, instead of realizing that, I think they got all wrapped up.
All wrapped up in the list rather than in the message.
Right, yeah. I think that's exactly right. And so that's exactly what Paul's talking about here. You know, the genealogy was very important, and we're going to look at the genealogy of Christ again tonight because it applies to the Scripture. So we did that. We actually covered that the very first two or three sessions. For those of you who were here from the beginning, we're not going to go into as much detail. We're just going to kind of skim through it again. And I have copies of it for anybody who didn't get it, or if you don't still have it with you. So we're going to do that genealogy, and that genealogy is very important. I think what Paul's talking about here is more of the Mormon type of obsession with, and you know, that kind of obsession, you can see the ultimate culmination of that with Hitler. Yeah, he was obsessed with genetics and genealogies, and ultimately that led to him being obsessed with genocide. So, you know, and that's what Paul's saying here is, you know, if you really break it down, you're all, every single person is a son of, basically, all of us here in this room are sons and daughters of Noah. He's our great-grandfather. You know, times however many greats you want to throw in there. Mm-hmm. And then add 10 more, and we're all sons and or daughters of Adam. And, you know, and to belabor genealogies of ourselves is a little bit ridiculous. You know, it's kind of neat. We did, Carol and Wanda did some pretty neat genealogy studies of their family, and it's kind of neat to backtrack and know a little bit. My dad and I, myself, recently found some interesting stuff about some of our genealogy and history, and it's just kind of interesting.
Roger Williams. my mother's family is, we're directly descended from Mercy Williams, who was Roger Williams' fourth daughter.
The piano player?
Mercy Williams? No,
Roger Williams.
He was the governor of Rhode Island. He was, everybody thinks he was real light, you know, loosey-goosey kind of Puritan, but actually, he was the kind of Puritan that other Puritans used to say, lighten up a little.
Lighten up?
Yes.
Did you happen to read in today's letters to the editor that John Calvin wasn't even a priest?
Huh. He was a minister.
He was a Catholic priest, that's why he was studying all this and decided it didn't make sense, so he asked about it. Now we have Protestants instead of all God being Catholics. And some lady wrote today that these people weren't even priests. They were just idiots, you know. That They weren't real Christian-type people or real Catholics.
Well, John Calvin was definitely a minister. He wasn't a priest, no. He was a Protestant. No, I don't think so. He preached during
I thought he was a priest who broke away.
Well, he may have been a priest at one time. I'm more familiar with his writings after he became a Protestant preacher. He was part of the
Reformation.
He started the Reformation, didn't he?
I think Martin Luther
started
the Reformation. He was later, and he was, wasn't he American, Ken?
Hang on a second, I'll give you all the facts.
He's got his little fact checker.
But it mentions several others, though, who were not even religious people.
Who I wonder? I'll have to read that. I'll go back and read it.
Yep, I read it.
Because some of the people who write letters to the editor,
complaining
if they need their medication
the
adjusted.
There's been five people who want the nuggets and the Christian readings in the paper. Who's picking these? And we hunted and we can't find any of these references and this kind of stuff. So what they're trying to do is get them to stop that little
nuggets
thing is all this. I'm sure.
That's okay.
It's all interesting. It's all good.
John Calvin, influential French theologian, pastor during the Protestant Reformation. He was a principal figure in the development of the system of Christian theology, later called Calvinism, originally trained as a humanist lawyer. He broke from the Roman Catholic Church around 1530 after religious tensions provoked a violent uprising against Protestants in France.
He was certainly further back than I thought. I think I was thinking of Jonathan Edwards.
Oh, gosh, Jonathan Edwards was...
was a Calvinist.
I can't remember exactly when, but it seems to me like that's 200 years later, maybe, but I'm not positive.
Yeah, it was. 1700s was the beginning of the Great Awakening and the Reformation. The Great Awakening and the revitalization of the Church.
I read that and I thought, I wonder where these people are coming from. And then, of course, after we get down and look at it, they may be right and I may be the dummy, but that just was my first impression.
Well, we all have our opinions.
I like the way that King James puts it. But it says, they give heed to fables and endless history, which causes questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith.
Endless history, going back and studying what we did or what we were instead of what we are.
Yeah, I don't think what our heritage or our forebears makes any difference, because when we become reborn in Christ, it doesn't matter who we used to be, either genetically or...
Well, I think the whole thing that he's trying here is for, it's like Jesus kept telling them, I got to go back to my father and stuff. Forget it, let's move on.
Yeah.
Forget the past. The past is past. Let's move on and how do we edify? How do we preach the gospel? How do we reach the people of today?
Well, William Faulkner said, the past isn't dead. It's not even past.
To me, it is.
Yeah.
The day I get
older, I'm not quite sure what he meant by...
Okay, sorry.
All right. No, thank you.
Do you think it's fair to say that, you see, like Mom was saying in Matthew, the genealogy there is a genealogy that has a point?
Yeah.
It's all coming down to one, it's focusing towards Christ.
And the exact...
Here, endless.
Yeah, endless.
Genealogies
means it goes around and
this is beyond Christ, it's beyond all this, it's just all this meaningless trivet.
Yeah, and to pick up on what you're saying, that's exactly what I was thinking, is that the genealogy of Matthew is not endless. It ends at Jesus Christ, and that's the answer. We don't care about genealogies anymore, in other words. The Jews did, because God, and we're going to look at that, God prophesied throughout history that the Messiah was going to come through this line, and then through this line, and then he started fine-tuning and focusing in on who... what family the genealogy was, or the Messiah was going to come through. And that's important, but then once that's happened, then there's really no point in furthering the study of that.
Your bullet right above it, and when you explain the Pharisees and the Sadducees, that had the genealogy, and it actually makes no difference because that had really nothing to do with Christ except for those individual prophets at that individual time.
Right, there are quite a few names in there, and that's interesting.
I did my homework.
But they're not, they're priests, so they're not definitely not in they're the Levitical line. They're not in the Messianic line from Judah.
Well, but, when you take all of that, look at all the great royal houses of Europe. I mean, they all intermarried, and they all have six toes and supernumerary nipples, and, you know, they have the weird, weird physical man. That's what happens when you interbreed too much for a pure genealogy.
Yeah, and that's, you know, that's another aspect of, you know, caring too much about your genetic pedigree. So, let's look at this. 1 Timothy here has a lot of good ones. So 1 Timothy, let's finish this one. And so we have endless genealogies, myths, endless genealogies, and then the next one is fruitless discussion. So, you know, all this is building up. You know, you have these myths, and then people get into genealogies, and that leads to fruitless discussion and speculation, and just all these things that just basically ultimately amount to nothing. It's basically what the message is here. And then, last but not least, I think, you know, all that then leads to making confident assertions about things that are meaningless and have no real point at all. So, I mean, that's the first part. Let's get into the second part. So, Timothy.
Can I just say one thing and then I'll shut up? This reminds me so much of a cartoon that I saw in the New Yorker. And it had two groups of people and they had split off. One group of people was following the sign that said to heaven. And the other group of people was following the sign that said to talk about heaven.
Yeah. That's a good point. I mean, that's part of what's being said here, as a matter of fact. Right on. So, Mom, would you follow up with that on 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5?
Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will renounce the faith by paying attention to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the hypocrisy of liars whose consciences are seared with a hot iron. They forbid marriage and demand abstinence from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected, provided it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by God's word and by prayer.
Thank you. All right, so here's the next part of false teaching. This one's pretty heavy wording here, deceitful spirits, doctrines of demons. And, you know, I don't want to press too heavily on this, but right, that doctrines of demons is followed up by the next verse that says, means of hypocrisy, with people forbidding marriage and abstaining from foods. And that sounds an awful lot like
somebody we know.
Right. It sounds an awful lot like some of the church traditions that have crept into the church at certain points in different centuries. So, at the same time, you know, I think there's stuff like that, though, also in the Protestant church. Not necessarily exactly those types of, or exactly those things, but types of things. For instance, you know, there's certain kind of extreme groups of Christians that kind of go around and try to, you know, promote fear-mongering and stuff like that. For instance, with television, for instance. You can't have a television. You know, if you have a television, you're not spiritual. And you know, I'm kind of divided on that one because I personally hate television, and I don't have a television. But I don't go around telling other people they can't have one, and trying to create some sort of a super sect of Christianity, like we're the no T, we don't own TV Christians. And you know, when people start doing that, you know, we're talking about this in George's class yesterday. How all these divisions in the Protestant church and all the different traditions have arisen over the centuries, because you get all these people who get all hot to trot about this one particular facet that they get so bent out of shape about. And then it just becomes this kind of strange offshoot of Christianity where the focus is more on the offshoot rather than on Jesus Christ. And I think that's there's a lot of that in Protestant churches, I think. So I think that verse is also there for us too. Well, let's move on. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. Virginia, would you mind reading that one for us?
If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself.
All right, thank you. So here again, there are more false teachers, and this is talking about, again, people who get all wrapped up in morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words and you know, just all this minuscule minutia over, let's argue about. It basically just comes down to people loving to argue. They just love to argue about this and love to argue about that.
We had a man that was coming to our church, and his wife didn't come with him. So, I mean, I knew both of them because I knew them through the medical profession. So I called her and invited her to come with him. First thing she said was, well, what does your church teach about, I forgot what it was now, something. If she was Church of Christ, I found out. And I said, I don't know. I said, it doesn't make any difference.
Yeah. I think that's, in my opinion, that's absolutely right. Because I think we should be able to go to a variety of Protestant denominations and even Catholic tradition churches and say, well, you know, I don't really agree with a couple of things here, but I'm here to worship God. You know, I'm here to worship God. And, you know, if you don't really agree with, you know, some little minute detail or something here and there,
it's all the body of Christ.
You know, but still, is your faith so small that you can't worship God despite that? I mean, does that bother you so much that you can't, you know, transcend that little difference? And I think that's what God would have us do. Of course, there are certain things where, you know, there's a pretty giant leap from what you're comfortable with in that particular church. And, you know, I think God at the same time, God says, well, there's 100 other churches you can go to that are just as close, and, you know, so you don't have to go there.
You don't have to go to the church that sacrifices chickens.
Yeah.
Or
so,
worship snakes.
Right. You don't have to go to a snake handling church. Or
I can safely say I will never do that.
Or the church of what's happening now.
Yeah, you don't have to go to that church. But if you happen to just go there, then go there to worship God, and, know, worship God. Don't sit there and judge and nitpick everything that you think they're doing wrong. All right, so anyway, moving on.
Snakes bite them.
Yeah.
Yeah, a lot of them die. And they just say, well, he didn't have enough faith.
Yeah. Well, they also know they milk some of the snakes before the service, the ones the minister handles. They milk them of their venom. And then it takes them, 48 hours to create more venom? So the bites are essentially harmless. But they've shown that they milk some of the snakes before the services.
There's still venom in those things. So they're not going to convince me there's not. I read the Bret Hart story. I know.
Pretty much died out, though, haven't they? Just like the ones that forbid marriage. Remember there was a group of Christians that forbade marriage? And they did.
They probably did die out.
They did lie out. No, they seriously did.
That was the Shakers, wasn't it?
Yeah, it was the Shakers. And what they did was they took in orphans.
Yeah.
And that's how they brought in younger people. But their teachings were so to live so simply off the land that
the Shakers weren't
orphans
movers.
Said, no, yeah. I want to go to town.
There's only three left now.
Yeah, no, there is something like that, seriously.
Or nine. I mean,
all right, let's move on to 2 Timothy, chapter 3.
2 Timothy.
Chapter 4, verse 3. And I'll just read this one, since it's one verse only. It says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. And that's a pretty heavy-duty verse, because I think that applies to everyone. I think that applies to all Christians. And that goes back to what we were just talking about right now. Because now that there are so many different variations and so many different denominations and traditions, you can pretty much go wherever you want to feel as comfortable as you want.
You can find what you want.
Yeah.
What Pastor Bob said a couple of Sundays back, maybe three, that most churches don't mention sin anymore.
Right.
Because sin makes you feel guilty, or sin makes you feel uncomfortable when you think about the few sins that he happens to list that day, or the seven or the nine that you did that week, you know, and you go, oh, golly, he's really picked on me today. And if you don't want to hear that, then you go to a different church, and they'll say, it's okay.
Right. And, you know, this, to be honest, that verse right there really is a struggle for me personally. Has been at many and several times when, you know, I feel kind of in a strange spot in the Disciples Church, because, you know, I was born and raised more in that church, but I was born again and my adult Christian experience in a completely different vein of thought and a completely different aspect of another side of the spectrum of Christianity, which was more of the Calvary Chapel, more intense, you know, Bible study type experience. And, you know, and I kind of feel like God has me in both places for some sort of reason, but at the same time, whenever I've had to make difficult decisions in my life, and this has happened to me several times, and it's a big struggle because, you know, if I have a really difficult decision to make, I know if I go here, this person's going to tell me that. And I know if I go here, this person's going to tell me the opposite. So it's kind of like...
So listen to your mother.
Well, it's kind of like, I don't know, you know, it's kind of like where, well, I'd rather that God speak to me, but, you know, I've had some confusion on okay, what would God have me do in this situation, and I'm trying to get godly counsel from these people that I respect in this side of the spectrum, but then there's also people on this side of the spectrum that might say the exact opposite. So it's exactly like this. It's kind of like, well, what do you want to hear? You know, you can go get the answer you want. If you go, you know, I can go and say, well, I'll talk to this, you know, highly respected teacher, or I'll go talk to this pastor, or I'll go talk to, you know, someone at Bethany, and then I know right away, you know, if I talk to this person or this person, I'm going to get, you know, two pretty diverse answers, diverse counsel. And this, I think this really becomes a kind of an issue with that, because nowadays you can pretty much go to pretty much any church you want that will say what you want them to hear. You know, ears, and that's exactly what this is saying, ears tickling.
Yeah.
You know, tickle the ears and
itching ears.
Well, I'm trying to figure out what God wants me to do.
What your itching ears want to hear. Search the scriptures.
My itching ears. I like the tickling ears.
Oh, okay. Oh, great. Wow. All right. Thank you. Well, we got chocolate cake, and we got cupcakes now from Rose Medina.
Oh, well, tell her to come in.
She ran away.
Rose, get back here. She says, I have to tell y'all a story. Oh, gosh. You know what Pastor Bob said about Donna Buckman in church?
Oh, yeah. Tell us about that.
Did I already tell you what she said? Did I tell you all?
Yeah. We already heard it.
Okay.
Yeah. All right.
Christ.
Let's move on.
We're going to have a wedding.
Okay, so looking at a... so anyway, you know, that's something I think that's a challenge for all of us. And... probably if you were to err on the side of caution, you know, you might want to at least go somewhere in middle ground, or at least go, or go somewhere where, you know, go to the church or to the person who you think is going to give you the most difficult thing for you to do, or the most challenging thing for you to do with your particular situation. And once you get that advice, you know, maybe, you know, if you're not afraid to go to what you feel might be the more challenging venue, then maybe God will speak through that person to tell you some things that'll add some balance to it. Just, you know, possibility there. But
I always have three ways. I always have a threefold test to decide what God's will for me is. Is number one, I keep feeling like God is pushing me in a certain direction. Number two, the direction I'm being pushed in is sound biblically. Like it's not go buy stuff at Macy's. You know, I hear that voice a lot too, but there's nothing in the Bible about that. And number three, it's something that's kind of hard that I don't necessarily want to do. Because, see, it's not that saying that God wouldn't tell me to do something I want to do, but if I feel like I'm being led to do something, you know, it usually is something I don't want to do. And scripturally sound, and I keep feeling a hand in my back pushing me that way.
That's a good litmus test, for sure. Okay, so let's move on to Titus. This is the next one. Titus chapter 1, 10 and 11. And Jerry, would you read that one, please?
I wish they had patience.
For there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced because they are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain.
All right, so there we go again. Here's another one that's all about getting money. So there, the one Virginia read a couple back was, you know, again about gain, dishonest gain. Here again, sordid gain. So you have false teachers and sordid gain go hand in hand. And I mean, I think you can turn on just about 95% of any televangelist type ministry and probably see that in spades. I would love to turn on a televangelist ministry and watch it and see them go over the scripture that where Moses said, told all the people, stop. You know, we have enough. We have more than enough. Don't bring any more. You know, I would love to see them, you know, cover that scripture, but you will never, you have my personal guarantee that you will never, ever see that happen on a televangelist ministry. They will never cover that scripture because they're all about, you know, bringing in the money. And not to say that maybe there isn't a couple of genuine ones here and there, but it costs a lot to be on TV.
Not when you see what kind of cars they drive and where they live. That's why my brother respected Billy Graham so much. He said he drives a 3-year-old Chevy and he lives in a suburban home just about the size of mine. And the money that came in, he dispersed to ministry. He did not take it as his salary. Yeah.
Right. Yeah.
He didn't buy his own airplane like Oral Roberts did.
Yeah. He took the regular seats we all take.
And that's a good point. And let's move on to 2 Peter 2, 1 through 3. Here's another one. All about false teachers. So 2 Peter 2, verse 1 through 3. And Mike, would you read that one for us?
As soon as I get there.
Sure thing.
On page 237.
Not in mine. 2 Peter 2, 1 through 3. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, their evil ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with strained words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now for a long time lingers not, and their damnation slumbers not.
Alright, so there, a third time. Boy, we're starting to see a pattern here of money coming into the picture. You know, merchandising the flock, fleecing the flock. And so false teachers and money are going to go hand in hand, for sure. Let's look at Colossians 2:8. That's actually back.
Well, I don't have to deal on them. I thought you were supposed to keep this one in order.
Yeah, I don't know. Must have had a thought that came later. So Colossians 2:8, and one verse. I'll just read that one. I like this one. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. And boy, there's a lot of that.
Yeah.
I mean, college, university is just pretty much nothing but that. I even thought this morning, I think it was either today
what?
Or...
I'm sorry.
Colossians 2:8. I was even thinking, I was remembering a long time ago, my freshman year of college, and this is several years before my born-again experience, and I've talked quite a few times about my days before that happened in my young adult years where I thought I knew it all, and I remember writing an essay about... I don't know, I can't remember exactly what it was, but it was just kind of about God, the universe, and everything, and how, and it's funny to hear Pastor Bob talk about his UTEP students, too, because that was my mindset, that kind of stuff was my mindset back then when I was at UTEP when I was 18 or 19 years old, and I think that's majority of 18 and 19, 20-year-olds think that, those types of ways. And I remember I wrote this essay, and I figured everything out, and I was the only one who had figured it out, and I was just so smart. And that's, you know, that's what this is. And, you know, I read it, it's so funny, because I found one of my old notebooks, and I actually got a good grade, because, I mean, I was real excited, I was going to write this essay, and it was an opinionated piece, a persuasive argument, or one of those type of deals, you know. So, I got a good grade, and, you know, the teacher just said, oh, that's interesting, you know, like, and I was like, you know, I got 100, and I'm like, yeah, I really showed her.
Believe me.
Yeah. I go back, and read that 10 years later, after I have that, a Christian awakening in my self, and I'm like, gosh, I cannot believe I wrote that swill, that just dribbling garbage. And it's so funny to, go back and see, what my mindset was and what's, actually, it's not so funny. I mean, it's hard for me to do it sometimes. I don't like doing it, but if I can get a good attitude about it, I really laugh at myself.
Keeps us humble.
But that's exactly what Colossians 2:8 is all about. I was all about Colossians 2:8. That was me. That's a perfect description of who I was. Hebrews 13:9 is the last one. Don't be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, through which those who were thus occupied were not benefited. And, I had a really good point with that, and I remember it now.
I think this translation would be better, not by ceremonial foods, which are no value to those who eat them. In other words, they can teach you anything, but it's not going to do you any good, why learn it?
Yeah.
I wonder if that's against some of the Jewish dietary laws, too.
What's that?
Not by regulations about food, which have not benefited those who observe them.
Yeah, and Hebrews is all about Paul telling Jews who'd become Christians, saying, do not go back to all the former ceremonial rituals. That is absolutely over and done with. You need to get away. You need to move on. Just like the genealogy. You need to get away from that stuff. All that stuff was pointing to Jesus, and now that that reality is here, the model or the picture that all that was pointing to is now revealed. And so you do not need to go back to any of that stuff, because there was Jews at the time. You got to imagine how hard that was for them.
Yeah.
Just like think about how hard it is for us. You've expressed that when we talked about some of the end time stuff recently in the past couple weeks. Just think about Jesus ruling and reigning here on earth for a 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ, reigning and ruling from Jerusalem. Is that going to throw off this routine that we've become comfortable with in our lives? Absolutely. I mean, things are going to be totally different. And so, just think to the Jew, it's been ingrained in my mind that I go to synagogue and that I do all these things and that I go through all these motions. And, for them to break out of that pattern, I imagine it was pretty hard, and that's what I believe that book of Hebrews is there just for that very reason. It was there because this was very, very hard for the Jew to understand and to realize, okay, no, wait a minute, I don't need to do that anymore. I don't have to do that anymore, even though they had done it all their lives.
Well, Pastor Bob told us when we did Hebrews, he said, this is the most Jewish book in the Bible. It just really grabs you. And I looked at him and I said, I have to disagree. And he goes, why? And I said, the first half maybe, but the last half is really anti-Jewish. The last half of that is you don't do this, you shouldn't do that, you will not do that. It's anti-everything that they've done.
Right.
And he looked at me a little bit.
Speaking to the Jews.
To the Jews.
Right, yeah. That's,
I know my dad was brought up Catholic, I died in Catholic, and he was an altar boy. And, for all of his growing up, is you don't eat meat on Fridays, and then they changed that. And he just couldn't understand, the hypocrisy of all these years, couldn't eat meat, and now you tell me.
Of course, his hypocrisy and never going to church until someone died.
He understood.
Yeah.
He left the church. Yeah. There were a lot of those things that that I think drove him away from going to church, Catholic church.
I never told my mother, but I roomed with two Catholic roommates in college because being a Baptist, she would have probably had me condemned because I happened to like those guys, which she did also, but she didn't know they were Catholic. But on Fridays, one of them from Santa Fe, Jake Manzanotti's, used to holler, "Okay, you mackerel snappers, I'm having beef today. I'm not eating a can of sardines." You know, I mean, and a lot of the Baptists were going, "Gosh, that chicken looks awful. I believe I'll eat the sardines today." You know?
Well, I remember reading in some Jewish American literature, the Jewish man that wrote it had given up all the Jewish dietary laws, but he, and it was a very funny book, but he talked about his aunt who just stood, you know, she just observed all of the dietary laws. So he served her, or his wife or somebody did, like a seafood souffle that had all of these things they're not supposed to eat in it. And he told her it was whitefish. And so she ate it, and she loved it and loved it. And so the next day he called her and told her, well, that you actually ate crab and lobster and all of this stuff. And so she said, no, I don't believe that. And he said, no, you really did. And so the next thing he heard, she was being taken to the hospital with late-onset food poisoning. she talked herself into being sick because she had eaten that.
She was allergic to shrimp and didn't know it, but she tried it.
No, there was nothing wrong with her. She just, after he told her, she...
Lo almost died after eating shrimp.
Yeah, I've heard of that. I've seen it.
I mean, she'd eaten shrimp along for years, and one night she ate shrimp and got... I took her to the ER in the car, and I should have probably called the ambulance, but she didn't want to spend the money. She'd rather have died with me driving her over there than spend the money for the ambulance.
Ken, remember when we were in Philadelphia and Mike and Gisella's next-door neighbor came over? We didn't know who it was. We thought it was a monster. His face was swollen. He couldn't speak. His lips were blue. And Gisella just took him in the car down the street to the hospital because they lived in the city. He was allergic to shrimp, but the first time he ate it, he was just a little allergic. So he thought, oh, I really want the shrimp. I'll just eat a little of it. And he nearly died.
He nearly died.
It gets a little bit ill
one time.
Yeah.
Extremely ill the second time,
and the third time.
No, she hasn't had a third time.
Yeah. Well, there won't be a third time for this guy. The guy told him, if you eat shrimp again, you will not make it to the hospital, even if you're standing outside. So he finally gave up his shrimp habit.
All right. Let's move on to the last bullet. And we're talking about the teaching of the Pharisees, and Jesus uses leaven of the Pharisees as a metaphor for their teaching. And I think it's a very appropriate metaphor because of leaven and what it does. And if you look in Exodus 12, 6 through 8, this is kind of the beginning of this. And as Pastor Bob's going over what do you believe about the Bible and those sermons and how well you know Scripture and all that the past couple weeks and this week, I think it's interesting because he used that word exegesis, and I like that, and I like the fact that he went into the four, you know, you can interpret it this way and this way and this way and this way, at least, you know, those are pretty four well-established ones. And I would even add some to that and say that I think every single scripture has some sort of literal application to it, a practical application, a moral application, a spiritual and mystical application, and then even hidden applications, you know, hidden meanings and puns and metaphors and consistent patterns that tie the whole Bible together. And leaven is certainly one of those. And there was the practical application of leaven because the Jews were leaving Egypt. And you know, in a practical sense, you don't really have time to let bread rise and so on and so forth. So you have this practical application of, well, you know, without leaven, bread is finished much faster, and we're in a hurry. So you have that aspect of it. But there's also metaphors behind it. And that's what you see here in these passages. So let me just read verses 6 through 8 here real quick. It says, "And you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight," and that's the Passover lamb. "Moreover, they shall take some of the blood of the Passover lamb and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintels of the houses in which they eat it." And so when you see that, the blood, you know, this is the blood that the angel of death passed over the houses of the children of Israel. And if you kind of follow that picture, you see blood on the top and the bottom and on the doorposts. So you see, basically, you see a cross of blood is what prevented the angel of death from entering into those households and taking those children. So you have the, you know, that the cross of blood there, obviously a representation of Jesus Christ. The pattern starts right there. "Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on their two doorposts and on the lintels of the house in which they eat. And they shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs." So there's one of the first mentions. So that's when they have the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's the Passover lamb, the Passover meal, and you have the unleavened bread there. And then if you skip on to verses 14 through 20, same chapter. "Now this day will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast of the Lord throughout your generation, and you are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, but on the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats anything leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. And on the first day you shall have a holy assembly, and another holy assembly on the seventh day. No work at all shall be done on them, except what must be eaten by every person. That alone may be prepared by you. You shall also observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a permanent ordinance. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. 7 days there shall be no leaven found in your houses, for whoever eats what is leavened, that person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is an alien or a native of the land. You shall not eat anything leavened in all your dwellings. You shall eat unleavened bread." And so that passage right there is kind of the institution of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And it was to last for 1 week, 7 days. And leaven, if you think about leaven in more modern terminology as being yeast, one of the things that yeast does is it corrupts by puffing up or expanding. And so that's a good metaphor of sin and for false doctrine, false teaching. In other words, you know, we've talked about this at least 2 times before, so we don't want to belabor it, but at the same time, I just want to kind of recover it. If you'll recall that, first of all, when you have leavened bread, it puffs it up, and there's actually a lot of empty space, a lot of air. There's a lot more air. So it makes it look, it makes what is there look like is more than is really there. Secondly, you know, it's a metaphor for pride, because pride does the same thing. Pride corrupts us by puffing us up and making us think that we're more than we really are. And so you have that metaphor for sin and for pride. And, you know, leaven is also always a metaphor for sin. And you can see that on the bullet. I mentioned that. Leaven is always a symbol of sin in the Bible because it corrupts by puffing up. And it spreads like a contagious disease, and it begins the rotting process. You know, these are all things that leaven does, and it's always consistently used as a symbol of sin and evil and wickedness in the Bible. So, and that's where a lot of confusion comes in. And when we really talked about this was when we talked about the metaphors of the kingdom of heaven is like a woman who hid three measures of, you know, hid leaven and three measures of meal, or, you know, however it goes. And so, you know, to us, the way that's been taught in the church, unfortunately, incorrectly, makes people think like, oh, well, you know, a little bit, like leaven is faith, and a little bit of faith spreads and it makes this big giant. That's actually wrong. What Jesus is talking about in all those parables is how the kingdom of heaven, the church on earth, before the culmination of the age, is going to be corrupted by false teachers, false doctrine, and how a little leaven goes a long way to ruin a whole bunch of people and a whole big part of the church. So let's just quickly look at some
and
of these others.
In terms of the scripture then, there's only a certain period of time when Jews could not eat leavened bread.
Correct.
And they could eat it the rest of the time.
Correct.
Like seven.
Those seven days
during the feast of the Passover.
And there were some other times.
There were other days. On the 14th day of the month, sometimes they could not. That's what I read on that.
Yeah. And let's look at Leviticus 2, 1 through 11. And John, would you read that one for us?
When anyone offers a grain offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour. And he shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it. He shall bring it to Aaron's sons, the priest, one of whom shall take from it his handful of fine flour and oil with all the frankincense. And the priest shall burn it as a memorial on the altar, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. The rest of the grain offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It must be most holy of the offerings to the Lord made by fire. And if you bring as an offering a grain offering baked in the oven, it shall be unleavened cakes of fine flour mixed with oil, or unleavened wafers anointed with oil. But if your offering is a grain offering baked in a pan, it shall be a fine flour, unleavened, mixed with oil. You shall break it into pieces and pour oil on it. It is a grain offering. If your offering is a grain offering baked in a covered pan, it shall be made of fine flour with oil. You shall bring the grain offering that is made of these things to the Lord. And when it is presented to the priest, he shall bring it to the altar. And the priest shall take from the grain offering a memorial portion, and burn it on the altar. It is an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. And what is left of the grain offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. No grain offering which you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven, for you shall burn no leaven nor any honey in any offering to the Lord made by fire.
All right, thank you. Okay, so here's a lot of symbolism there, a lot of good teaching for Christians here. Let's just touch on some of the highlights, though. When you see this whole thing about burning by fire, and these were grain offerings, and these were also free will offerings. In other words, these were not required. These were things that you could do if you wanted to. And that is why specifically why they are offered by fire, because the symbolism there is whenever anything is offered by fire, it is completely and totally consumed. When it's completely and totally consumed, it's something that is a picture of us as Christians giving our whole heart and our whole life and our whole being to the Lord in service. And that's something that God particularly loves and cherishes, and you can see how that's a sweet-smelling aroma to the Lord, right? And this is also a picture of Christ, because, first of all, you know, Christ had no sin. He was not puffed up. He was not prideful. He didn't have any leaven or any, you know, he didn't try to appear more than he was. As a matter of fact, he humbled himself to the ultimate degree of humility. And so this whole picture is a picture of Jesus Christ offering himself up unleavened. He was unleavened. He had no sin in him. And he offered himself up by his own free will. He did not have to go to the cross. He did it by his choice. And so if you look on the last part of the bullet there, you see Ephesians 5:2. If you'll go there, there's a reference back to this Leviticus chapter 2 here. So if you look in Ephesians 5, chapter 5, verse 2, it says, "And walk in love, just as Christ also loved you, and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God." And then you'll notice there at the very end of that one, "as a sweet-smelling fragrance," or "as a fragrant aroma." Some translations might have it a little bit different. But there's a little bit of symbolism there going back to that Leviticus chapter 2. In other words, the sweet-smelling aroma indicates that offering by fire. In other words, he gave himself completely and totally, totally consumed himself by paying the price for our sins and offering his perfect life as a completely free will offering to God as a sacrifice, as payment for our sins. And so that's the kind of sacrifice that God really cherished more than anything was, you don't have to do it, but if you do it, I want you to do it completely and totally. It's going to be completely consumed. And so that's the picture there. And so, God doesn't want offerings that have sin and leaven, mixed in with them. If you're going to do a free will offering, if you're going to bring something, he wants it to be pure and to give your whole heart into it. All right, so...
Well, all of us have a little leaven.
Right, yeah.
Some of us are yeast rolls.
But the attitude, though, the attitude is, I think, what's really in mind there.
Some of us are sourdough.
All right, so let's get into tonight's session.
Don't forget you saved one for Carol.
Sure. And I'm going to actually repeat... what I'd like to do is I'd probably like to repeat this first bullet
here's
that you see there. Next, maybe, we're not going to finish this one, obviously, but for session 51 or 52, I haven't really decided yet, but I'd like to repeat this first bullet when we get to that. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to also print out a map for that session. Because when I was studying this, I kind of try to do the whole chapter at a time, and then as I start going through, I kind of go like a chapter or two ahead, and I just saw something that I thought was really neat that I'd never noticed before, and I'll share it with you when we get to that point. But I just want to remind you that we'll kind of introduce it here, but we're going to come back to it in a week or two when we get there, to session 51. So, let's just read the passage, first of all, so in Matthew. Matthew, we're in Matthew 16. And boy, I was really ambitious here. You see at the top, it says Matthew 16, 13 through 19. That originally said Matthew 16, 13 through 28. And then about... 4 or 5 days ago, it turned into Matthew 16, 13 through 23. And then about an hour and a half ago, it turned into Matthew 16, 13 through 19. So,
when I walked in, you were changing it.
Actually, it was last night. Last night, it changed to 16, 13 through 19. And when John walked in, I was finishing up the 19 part. So, anyway, let's just read that passage. It's pretty a short passage, but it is so packed. It's so packed with stuff that I think it requires a pretty in-depth study in and of itself. So, Dad, would you read the 13 through 19?
When Jesus came to the region Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." "What about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you lose on earth will be loosed in heaven."
All right. Thank you very much. And I purposefully left out verse 20 because that kind of gets in. Well, we're going to cover that in the next session because ran out of room on the page there. And I think it kind of is a slightly different topic anyway. So we'll talk about why Jesus was perpetually and constantly trying to hide his identity while at the same time trying to promote his identity. It was kind of a little bit of both at the same time, but we'll get to that when we get to the next session in a couple weeks. So let's start looking at this first verse here in verse 13 where it says, "Now Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi." Most people just skip on and get to the immediate content. However, whenever I see a place, I think it's significant. And I think this one is pretty significant. And like I said, we're going to get a map out when we get to session 51 in a few weeks. And we'll take a look at it in a pretty neat way. I think it looks pretty neat to me. But right now, let's just kind of get an idea of where Caesarea Philippi is. And you can probably, if you have a Bible map, you'll notice it's in the very northern parts, the far northern part of Israel, and it's very interesting because it is also right at the source of where the Jordan River begins. So it's kind of the beginning of the Jordan River, and it's also at the foot of Mount Hermon, which has many, many different names. There's a whole bunch of different names for Mount Hermon. And Mount Hermon is just one of the tallest peaks in a kind of a series of mountain ranges that Caesarea Philippi is at the foot of.
Is it on the ocean?
No. It's kind of the beginnings. It's the source point. It's the source point for the River Jordan. And I find that kind of interesting because of what we're going to look at.
It's about 30 miles
from
the ocean, from where Tyre is, and you go to the right about 30 miles.
This isn't my Bible with the map, but I have one.
So, well, let's just look. I kind of like to get through these first two here if we can tonight. So let's kind of quickly go through. Remember, we're going to be recovering this in a few weeks, so We'll get a little bit more in-depth into it at that point. Let's just cover some of these bullets here. Deuteronomy, starting with Deuteronomy. And I don't think there's any... I think every single little tidbit, every little word in the Old Testament, especially... well, of course, the New Testament's obvious, but in the Old Testament, sometimes we don't think of it in that light. I think every little word, every little place name, every little thing that's in there is there for a reason, and it's there for our instruction and learning. So if you look at Deuteronomy chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, you'll notice, okay, thus this is talking about Moses and their conquests when they were going around the 40 years in the desert wanderings, and they had several battles during that time, if you recall. So if you look in verse 8 and 9, "Thus we took the land at that time from the hand of the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan." So do you see that beyond the Jordan right there? "From the valley of Arnon to Mount Hermon." So what this passage is talking about right there is the very region that Jesus was going into at the beginning of this passage. It's the same region. It's right where the Jordan begins, a little bit beyond where the Jordan begins, and then right up where Mount Hermon is. So, verse 9, Sidonians call Hermon Syrian, and the Amorites call it Senir. So what does that mean? I'm not quite sure, but I know that if you take those two words then and you search on those, you'll find more references to that mountain peak or that mountain top, and it's because it's called by different names. So you see there it's called Syrian, it's called Senir, it's called Mount Hermon, and it's kind of right below where the River Jordan begins, right in that valley where Caesarea Philippi was located at the time of Jesus. So moving on to same book, Deuteronomy, next chapter, chapter 4, 46 through 49. And here again, across the Jordan, in the valley opposite Beth Peor, in the land of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who lived at Heshbon, whom Moses and the sons of Israel defeated when they came out from Egypt. And they took possession of his land and of the land of Og, king of Bashan, the two kings of the Amorites who were across the Jordan to the east, from Aroer, which is on the edge of the valley of Arnon, even as far as Mount Sion, that is Hermon.
Call from
Sorry about that. From Aroer, which is on the edge of the valley of Arnon, even as far as Mount Sion. That is Hermon. So now Mount Hermon is called Mount Sion, in addition to Syrian and Senir. So it's called Syrian, Senir, Hermon, and Sion so far.
But not Zion.
Not Zion. Sion. Different.
What's really strange about this? It makes it sound like they had just crossed into Cana, but that is way up at the north end.
Yeah, I occurred to me too when I was going over that, but I think they were kind of all around Israel, and they kept going. You remember Kadesh Barnea, and that was at the south, and they kind of kept going all around, and they'd almost get in, and then they're just kind of floating around, and then there was a certain point where God, you're going to cross the Jordan, and Josh was the one who took them in to do that. But taking a look at this a little bit further, let's actually look at Joshua, because it moves on to Joshua next. 11:3 and 17-19. So if you look at Joshua 11:3, it says, to the Canaanite on the east and on the west, and the Amorite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Jebusite in the hill country, and the Hivite at the foot of Hermon in the land of Mizpah. So again, at the foot of Hermon, so that's exactly where Jesus was going, right? In Caesarea Philippi.
For some reason, I have a note from a previous study that tags this whole area, this 11:1 through 11:3. It says south of the Sea of Galilee.
Well, change your note, because
that would be north,
that's
right?
That's incorrect, yeah.
I've got a terrible error. Sense of direction. I don't know where I got that from.
Okay, so 17, let's look in Joshua 11. Joshua 11, 17 through 19.
Yeah.
17 through 19 here says, from Mount Halak that rises towards Seir, even as far as Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon at the foot of Mount Hermon. And he captured all their kings and struck them down and put them to death. And Joshua waged war a long time with all these kings. There was not a city which made peace with the sons of Israel, except the Hivites living in Gibeon. They took them all in battle. And then 1 Chronicles. Let's move on to 1 Chronicles real quick. Chapter 5, verse 23 through 26. Now the sons of the half-tribe of Manasseh lived in the land, from Bashan to Baal Hermon, and Senir, remember Senir, and Mount Hermon, they were numerous. And these were the heads of their father's households, even Epher, Ishi, Eliel, Azrael, Jeremiah, Hodaviah, and Jadiel, mighty men of valor, famous men, heads of their father's household. But they acted treacherously against the God of their fathers and played the harlot after the gods of the peoples of the land whom God had destroyed before them. So the God of Israel stirred up the spirit of Pul, king of Assyria, even the spirit of Tilgath-Pilneser, king of Assyria, and he carried them away into exile, namely the Reubenites, the Gadites, the half-tribe of Manasseh, and brought them to Hala, Habor, Hara, and to the river of Gozan to this day. And, of course, to this day means the day the writing happened. So moving on to Psalm. If you look in Psalms, there's some very interesting ones. This is what's going to really kind of pique the interest, I think, in a few weeks when we get back to this. So Psalm 42, verse 6. Oh my God, my soul is in despair within me. Therefore I remember thee from the land of Jordan, and from the peaks of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. So there is kind of another name for it, Mount Mizar, peaks of Hermon, and from the Jordan, from the land of the Jordan. In other words, where the Jordan River comes from. So there it is again. And then in Psalm 89:12, the north and the south thou hast created them. Tabor and Hermon shout for joy at thy name. So that's Hermon, Mount Hermon there. And then Psalm 133, verse 3. It is like the dew of Hermon, coming down from the mountains of Zion. Notice that. That's interesting. There we have Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forever. And so, wow, that's really interesting. And this is one of the Psalms of Ascents. If you might see that in your Bible. You'll notice, I believe there's, I can't remember, I think there's 15... Psalms of Ascents, where we'll talk about that when we get there.
Get to that point. Determined the height of that particular mountain?
Yes, it was something like 9,000. If I'm not mistaken, I believe it is the highest peak. I read it a few days ago, about 4 or 5 days ago, and I know it's the highest peak in that region, in that general area.
9,332
feet.
There you go. That's it.
So the cool winds and the dew and the rains that come from that mountain sweep down on all the mountains of Zion, not just, that's instead of Zion, it's now the entire Israel. Or Israel.
Metaphorically,
yeah,
I think.
The entire nation.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, because here in the King James it says, as the dew of Hermon, comma, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion.
I think, yeah. And I see
it's kind of like the dew of Hermon also as the mountain, the
right,
of Zion.
And I think hopefully you'll see the same metaphor that I saw when we get to chapter 17, and we're gonna kind of take a look at that in a few weeks and recover this, but I think it actually ends, the last reference to it is, I think it's very intentionally done so, the last reference is in the Song of Songs. So, if we go there, remember Song of Songs, or Song of Solomon, it's more popularly known. is the culmination of the poetic wisdom literature that we have in our Bibles. You know, it's Job. You have Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Songs. So, and Song of Songs is last because I think it's the highest form. It's the highest form of poetry and wisdom literature in the Bible. And in chapter 4, verse 8, it says, "Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. May you come with me from Lebanon. Journey down from the summit of Amana, from the summit of Senir and Hermon." So remember, Senir was one of the names for Hermon from the other people. "From the dens of lions, from the mountains of leopards." This is pretty cryptic stuff there, but you can kind of, when we get to it, hopefully it'll kind of reveal itself a little bit more neatly, and we'll take a look at the math, and we'll kind of try to put it all together at that point. So, just thought I'd introduce that, and remember, this is the very region where Jesus is going into, where this account that is happening, Peter's confession, is all taking place. It's right here in this region, the region beyond the Jordan, Caesarea Philippi, in the valley at the foot of Mount Hermon. That's where this account is taking place. And this is, right at this point, this is just a couple of months before the crucifixion. This is a couple of months, maybe 2 months or so before the crucifixion and resurrection. So let's look at the next bullet. Just got a couple of minutes, so let's try to take a look at this real quick. And we've been over this before, but I'd like to read the bullet first together. So just read along with me. There's three genealogies of Christ. The messianic genealogy, the human genealogy, and the divine. Jesus constantly emphasized his human genealogy because his entire mission was to reconcile God and man, and wanted men and women everywhere to feel that he was and is very approachable. He affirmed his deity and messianic credentials several times, but mostly let other people proclaim these aspects of his nature and pedigree. Almost always, every time he talks about himself, he's almost always talking about, "I'm the Son of Man, the Son of Man, the Son of Man, the Son of Man." He says that over and over and over again. And at times, people call him the Messiah. "You are the Christ." And he kind of tacitly agrees with them and acknowledges that, like, right here, where Peter, you know, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." And people claim that he's the Son of God. And he agrees with him. He acknowledges that that's true. But whenever he talks about who he is, it's always about he's the Son of Man, the Son of Man. And I think he does that very intentionally because he wants us to feel very comfortable coming to him on that level, that we don't have to come to him as this high and mighty towering above us, unapproachable, untouchable, type of person. He comes to us and he wants us to feel that we can come to him as human beings, as who we are. And I believe that is the number one reason why he emphasized his humanity. I also believe he emphasized it because he wanted everyone to understand and believe that he became a mortal person here on earth during his ministry, so that we would understand that all the miracles that he performed and everything that he did while he was on earth, he did as a man, forsaking his divine right to exercise his divinity during those 33 years, especially the 3 years of ministry that he was on earth. And so let's look at a couple of scriptures here. And I have these. If you have, those of you who have your notebooks and you've been keeping them, do you have the genealogy still?
I don't.
Right. I have some extra copies. So if you just go to Matthew 1 real quick, Matthew 1 verses 1 through 18. And remember, this is not an endless genealogy without any point. Just, you know, wild speculation and whatnot. And it's, you know, it's very hard reading to sit here and start with Matthew chapter 1, reading these first 17 verses of just, you know, so on begot so on, and you know, so-and-so begot so-and-so, and so-and-so begot so-and-so, and so on and so forth. But that's why I've kind of put these in the spreadsheet, and I know it's pretty small, but I had to do it that small to get it all on one page. So if you can see, if you look at the second column, that's the one that's in Matthew. Okay, that's the one that's in Matthew. And what you'll see is, it is a very theological genealogy. So many uninspired scholars try to attack this genealogy and find errors in it, and it has no error in it. It's actually so perfect that you cannot even believe how perfect it is. Mathematically perfect. It's been studied from people who do have a spiritual mindset, and it's a miracle. This genealogy is an absolute miracle. It is amazing. And so if you take a look at it, we're looking at the second column. First of all, in verse 17 it says, "Therefore all generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David to the deportation of Babylon 14 generations, and from the deportation of Babylon to the time of Christ 14 generations." So right away, this is the funniest one to me, because these people claim to be so smart. And they say, 14 plus 14 plus 14 is 42. There's only 41 names here. You know, Matthew was so stupid he couldn't even add or count. And I kind of like almost want to say, well, you're so stupid that you can't even read. Because it says David's name twice. Right? You know, it says, you know,
from David.
You know, from here to David, and then from David, you know, so it never says that there's 42 generations. It says that there's 14 from here to here, and 14 from here to here, and 14 from here to here. Never does it say 42. You know, it mentions David's name twice. And so you see how David's name is bracketed in the two different colors? Mm-hmm. How you have the blue and also the purple. And I just kind of did that purple being more like the royal line. And that's where the kind of the royal line started with David. And so, you know, you have these 14 generations to David. And it's interesting because, you know, we don't have time to get into the whole thing, of course, but, you know, for instance, at Perez, there was a blood curse on that line, on Judah's line, because Perez was an illegitimate child, if you remember. And God said elsewhere in his word that any illegitimate child, no one shall come into the assembly of God for 10 generations who's an illegitimate child. And so if you count from Perez, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and then you see David is number 10. So David is the 10th generation from the illegitimate child. And then some people get all bent out of shape, and they can't read either, because they say, well, no, David's the 10th, but the 10, you know, they say you have to include the 10th is not allowed to come into the assembly of God. Like, so David was included in that. But if you look in Luke's account, you'll notice that Matthew didn't include Admin, who was the father of Amminadab. So either way you count it, well, if you start counting on Perez, in other words, then, well, count, look in Luke's genealogy and count from Perez. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Jesse's 10, and David's 11. So you can't make that argument. You know, and the people write books about this. I mean, literally. And they just don't bother to go and read the, you know, to study it thoroughly enough to understand it. So then you have, you know, David. From David to Josiah, that was the time of the deportation, Josiah. And then you have Jeconiah, that's the time of the, well actually that's the time of the deportation right there, Jeconiah, or Jehoiachin, also known as Coniah. And from him to Christ was 14 generations, and the real interesting thing there is Jeconiah, or Jehoiakim, as he's also known, or I'm sorry, just Jehoiachin, as he's also known, there was a blood curse pronounced on him. God said, no one coming from your bloodline will sit on, or will prosper, ever. Ever. It was a blood curse. And God had already said that Jesus would come from the line of Judah. And so this was the last line right here. This was it. And God pronounced a blood curse on him, on Jehoiachin, a blood curse. And, you know, the amazing thing here is, you know, the person that I got this study from said even that Satan must have been rejoicing in the councils of his demons when God pronounced that curse, because they must have been thinking, well, God's really gotten himself in a bind now, because he said Messiah was going to come from this bloodline, and now he's cursed the bloodline forever. It was a permanent curse. But Jesus wasn't from the bloodline of these kings from Jeconiah, because the blood side of Jesus, the human side of Jesus, actually comes from Mary. So if you go into Luke's column, the third column over, you'll notice that, you see where David is? You see where David is on the third column?
Yeah.
Right in the middle? Well, notice in the second column, it goes from David to Solomon. That was the royal one. But David had another son. He had another son by Bathsheba, Nathan. And Nathan, if you follow that line, goes all the way down to, look at the very bottom of the third column. That one goes down to Eli, who was Mary's father. And so that line didn't have the blood curse. And so you have Jesus inherited Joseph, an adopted son. Since Jesus Christ was Joseph's adoptive son, he inherited the exact same rights to everything that Joseph had rights to as an adopted son. So he inherited the complete and total legal rights to the throne of David, because he was from the royal line, but he wasn't from the bloodline. On the bloodline, he was from Nathan, and Nathan down to Mary, which didn't have the blood curse on that line. So you have, you know, it's this genealogy of Jesus Christ, you know, you could study it for a year, and it's a masterpiece. It's like, you know, The Last Supper, you know, Leonardo da Vinci, or, you know, this genealogy is an absolute masterpiece. And it's so incredibly interesting to study it and to learn how absolutely perfect it is. And you'll also notice that in the third column, you know, that this is from Luke's gospel. It takes Jesus' genealogy from Mary, Mary's father, Eli, all the way back to Adam. And there's exactly 77 generations from Adam to Mary. And, or from Adam to Jesus. Exactly 77 generations. So, anyway, tons of really, really neat stuff here. I don't want to go into it too crazily here. We'll pick it up next week. We'll cover a little bit more of the genealogy, but then we need to move on. But I just thought I'd put that out there, because this scripture that we're studying, Matthew 16, you'll note, and we're going to get into this when we get to that point in this session, that Jesus really, he really praises Peter for this declaration. And I think there's a specific reason for that. Because this is people had called him the Messiah before. People had even called him the Son of God before. But in the context of Jesus saying, who do people say that the Son of Man is? In other words, Jesus proclaims he's the Son of Man. And Peter picks up on it and says, you are the Messiah. You are the Son of the living God. In other words, all three. This is the first time that someone had proclaimed all three as the same thing, as the same one. In other words, you're the Son of Man. You are the Christ, the Messiah. In other words, you are the Son of Abraham, the Son of David. And you are the Son of God, all in one. And that's what the genealogies of Christ you know, people, a lot of people say there's two genealogies, there's actually three, because in John 1:1, it says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. So that's a genealogy of Christ's nature of being born of God the Father, as God the Son. So you have a, you know, an incredible genealogy, and it's just fascinating to study all the facets of it. And, you know, but at the bottom, you know, just like we were talking about at the beginning, at the bottom of this genealogy is the end point. It's not endless. It's really the beginning point, really, is Jesus Christ and the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And everything's wrapped up and fulfilled in Him. So, anyway, I guess we'll have to stop there for tonight, even though it's just getting started. So you gotta...
We'll have to tell Carol we didn't talk about anything important.
We'll have to stay tuned for next week. Same time, same channel. Any prayer requests anyone would like? Any prayer requests tonight coming up? But we definitely want to pray for John's family. Yeah. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time we've had to share together and study and worship and prayer and praise and admiration for you and your Son, Jesus Christ, and your scriptures that testify of Him and of the salvation that we have available through Him. And we pray, Lord, for John and the entire Estes family and Flo, and for the succession of losses they've had to endure these past few months. And we just pray that you will strengthen them and help them to grieve and mourn their losses appropriately, in a way that will help them to be comforted and to feel better, and also in a way that will glorify you and recognize that their loved ones are with you now and are having the culmination, the fulfillment of your purpose for them with you in heaven. And we pray, Lord, as we go our separate ways tonight, that the teachings you've had for us tonight will go deep into our hearts, will help us to become better disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ, and that you'll have your special blessing of protection, love, and mercy upon our lives this week, and that you'll return us to church on Sunday and to Bible study next week. We pray all this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Let me find out what Rose brought.